This tape is the final of six in the series entitled First Things First. The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this teaching is Small Group Ministry.
Well, we're nearly at the end of this introduction to what God has been doing among the people of Truro Church. In a very real way, I've left the most important thing for last. Now, in a certain sense, you can't say that because it's all connected. It all goes together. How you hear the Lord speaking to you, how you hear Him speaking, and what He actually says are obviously inseparably connected to each other. The decision that we came to over 8 years ago, nearly 9 years ago now, the decision we came to govern ourselves by unanimity, and the seven-year plan that followed upon that almost immediately, really can't be separated from each other. What God has been teaching us about our own personal finances, which I tried to share last week a little bit about, what He's been saying to us personally in our own individual lives and in our families, you can't separate that from what He's been saying to us as a parish about our corporate giving and about a vision for outreach and about the whole way in which He's transformed us from very parochial to global vision. You can't separate those things. They're literally two sides of the same coin. Our desire to pitch worship to the highest possible level. Now, not to say we've always attained that, not to say we're anywhere near there, but that's our desire, our goal, our commitment to pitch worship to the highest possible level, and the growing numbers of people who want to come and share the experience of worship with us. You can't separate those things from each other. And to come full circle, right back to where we began, the Lordship of Christ, the authority of the Word of God, and an openness, an eagerness to have the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our midst. These are things that can't be dealt with in isolation one from another. So it's all bound up together. What I've been talking about these last 6 weeks are lessons that really constitute a kind of tapestry of what God has been saying to us and teaching us and shaping us and molding among us over the last several years. And really, it began long before I came here, but I'm just reflecting on the time in which I've been part of Truro's experience. And yet, in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all of that, everything that we've touched on, for nearly 9 years now, I've been saying that there is one thing that stands out above all the rest, and the most important single thing in the life and ministry of Truro Church is not what happens on Sunday mornings, but it's what happens between Sundays. We had Dick Halverson as our speaker last spring at Shrinemont. Once a year we go off into the mountains of Western Virginia for a wonderful weekend together, a family conference, the family of Truro goes off together. We've got about 700 or 800 people that go off every year now. And Dick Halverson was our speaker this past year. He's now the chaplain to the United States Senate. And for many years prior to that, he was the senior pastor at Fourth Presbyterian Church. He's also been chairman of the board of World Vision. He's one of the great, truly great Christian leaders of our generation. And the theme that he touched on at Shrinemont for us this past spring was this. He posed a question. He said, where does the Church of Jesus Christ most significantly impact the world? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Think about it. Where does the church most significantly impact the world? And he raised a whole series of possible answers. Is it on Sunday morning, with all of the tens of millions of people who gather together for worship in the name of Christ in all of the denominations, in all of the churches, all across the country, indeed around the world? Is that where it is? And he said, no. Is it when the church or the churches gather together in council to pass weighty resolutions and kind of speak to the world, the bishops of the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Communion or the Roman Catholic Church? Is it Vatican II? Is it the great ecumenical councils? Is that where the church most impacts the world? And he said, no. Is it in the writing of books and the publishing of treatises, or even in the media ministry, which has become so tremendously influential in our day? Is it in the 700 Club and the PTL Club and so on? Is that where the church most significantly impacts the world? Dick Halverson's answer was no. Is it in our missionary endeavors? Think of World Vision and all that it's doing around the world and bringing the gospel, not only the Word of God, but indeed the charity, the grace of God, into places of tremendous human suffering and need. Is that where the church impacts the world? Well, he went on and on and on. And his answer to every question was no, until finally he said, is it when the body of Christ disperses throughout the working week, we go to wherever we go. In our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our businesses, we go wherever we go as Christians. And the answer is yes. That's where the body of Christ most significantly impacts the world. If we're truly living what we claim to be, if we're truly being who we claim to be, members of the body of Christ, and we go out after Sunday morning is over and we interact with the world in which God has called us to be salt and light and life, that's where the church significantly impacts the world. Now, I want to totally agree with that. Totally agree with that. In fact, that's what I was trying to say this past Sunday. If some of you were here in Sunday worship, I was trying to say exactly that. We gather for praise, and then we're dispersed in power. That's God's will for us. That may not always be our experience, but that's God's will for us, that we gather to praise, and then we're dispersed in power to go out and impact the world for Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of God. We're to be His ministers, all of us. Notice, by the way, that that's not really an option. And that being is more important than doing. It's a matter of who you are more than what you do. You are my witnesses, said Jesus. You know, now how you express that, there's a whole variety of ways, but that's who you are. Being His witnesses is more important than how you express it. It's who you are that's important. And whether we wear a round collar or whether we work for the Pentagon or whether we dig ditches, if you belong to Him, you are His witnesses. And so Sunday morning is a gathering for praise and hopefully an equipping in power to go out and be who we're supposed to be. Now, I agree with all of that, and I mention it because I want to underscore it, but that's not, as a matter of fact, what I meant when I've said for the last 9 years that what is most important about the life of Truro is not what happens on Sunday. I've had something a little bit more specific in mind, and I want to look at a passage of Scripture with you, Exodus chapter 18. Let me just read the first verse and then skip down to the seventh verse. Exodus 18, verse 1, and then picking up again at verse 7. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And then verse 7. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done to Israel in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. This is shortly after the experience of the Exodus. And you remember that leading up to that was a series of terrible, devastating plagues. And Moses kept going to Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh kept saying, "They can go." And then he'd change his mind and he'd say, "No, they can't." And God would come with another plague. You know, remember, each one got worse than the one before it. Until finally, devastation reigned and the firstborn of Egypt was destroyed. And Pharaoh compelled the Israelites to go out. And they go through that experience of the killing of the firstborn. They come up against the Red Sea, and God parts the Red Sea. You remember the story. And now, for the first time in quite a long time, Moses is meeting up with his father-in-law, Jethro, who was a pagan priest. It says the priest of Midian. He was not an Israelite. He was a pagan priest. He was searching after God, but he did not know the true God, all right? And Moses comes to him, and Jethro begins to hear of the mighty things that God has done. And it says in verse 7, Moses went out and did obeisance to his father-in-law. I just call that to your attention. Remember what we were talking about last time about priorities? About getting our priorities straight? That's just a little footnote to the story. Can you imagine Moses? I mean, can you imagine Moses, who has just faced down the mightiest king in the history of the world to date, going and doing obeisance to a pagan priest? But that's what he did, because he had his priorities straight. And a son-in-law is to honor his father-in-law, even if he's Moses. Now, I don't know about you. I mean, I cannot picture Moses other than as Charlton Heston. And it's really hard to picture him doing obeisance to anybody, okay? But that's what the story says, okay? He comes and he does obeisance to his father-in-law and he kisses him. They ask of each other's welfare, and they go into the tent to talk about it. And Jethro, verse 9, rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Look at verse 10. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord." Now that's a new statement for him. This is blessed be Yahweh. This is blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, because he has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians when they dealt arrogantly with them. And Jethro Moses' father-in-law offered a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Do you know what I just read to you? That this pagan priest was converted. That's what I just read. Jethro, the priest of Midian, was converted to belief in the God of Israel, who is above all gods, because of the testimony, but also, I suggest to you, because of the obeisance of Moses. Now, I'm not, that would be worth a whole teaching in itself, and I'm not going to get into it, but some of you have longed for the conversion of your parents, or perhaps your parents-in-law, or other members of your family. And I just commend to you the example here of Moses. Can you imagine having gone time after time after time after time to this mighty, antagonistic, arrogant Pharaoh in the power and the anointing of Almighty God and saying, "Let my people go," time after time being put down, and then by the supernatural intervention of God, being the one that God uses to lead, what, maybe 3 million people, 600,000 men, it says, maybe 3 million people out of bondage without firing a shot, okay? And coming back to your father-in-law, this dopey priest of a pagan god out in the wilderness, and you do obeisance to him. Can you imagine that? You honor him. Not because he's right, but because he's your father-in-law. Do you think that was irrelevant to his being converted? I don't think so. That's another sermon in itself, isn't it? Okay, Jethro is convinced and he acknowledges the God of Israel as the God above all gods. And that's all prelude to what I really want to get into. Verse 13. On the morrow, the next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand about you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between a man and his neighbor. And I make them know the statutes of God and his decisions." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good." Again, let me ask you, can you imagine saying to Moses, "What you are doing is not good"? I mean, you ready to say that to Moses? Whoa. But that's what he said. "What you're doing is not good. You're making a mistake." Now, mind you, this is a brand new convert. He has just been converted one day earlier. And he's going to advise Moses how to do his job, right? "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will wear yourselves out." Whew. "For the thing is too heavy to you. You are not able to perform it alone." I love Jethro. Jethro is one of my heroes. I don't know about you. He is one of my all-time heroes. Look at how he handles this piece of counsel to Moses. He knows what a great man God has raised up his son-in-law to be. He knows that. And yet, he's still his father-in-law. Do you know that no matter how great you ever become, No matter what honors you have, no matter what degrees you earn, no matter what offices you hold, no matter who wants to honor you with the Nobel Peace Prize, you don't overshadow your parents. Do you know that? Or your parents-in-law. Do you know that? You're still your father's son. And the commandment still applies to honor your father and your mother. Do you know that? You don't outgrow that. You don't, as a matter of fact, I keep wanting to get into that other sermon. You don't outgrow it. You grow into it. You grow into it. The greater you become, the more honor you give to your folks. Okay? And Moses' father-in-law knew that. He knew what a great man God had raised up in his son-in-law. Look at how he handles this next line. What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will wear yourselves out. The thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to perform it. Verse 19, listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the decisions and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, choose able men from all the people, such as fear God, men who are trustworthy and who hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as rulers of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. If you do this, and if God commands you, you get it? Here's my counsel. Moses, you're my son-in-law, and I love you. And this really hurts me to see what's going on, and I think I've got an insight, and I want to share this with you. Please pay attention. I've lived longer than you, and I've got some insight, and I want to share this with you, but you test it out before God if you heed my counsel and if God so commands you. Do you get that mutual kind of submissiveness, that mutual respect? Moses does obeisance to his father-in-law. And his father-in-law says, now here's my counsel, but you take it to God and check it out, because I'm not going to presume to tell you. It's up to God, but I will give you my counsel, and you check it out with... You see what I'm saying? It's beautiful. Verse 24, so Moses gave heed to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And I want to suggest to you there's a pattern for us of how we're to treat our parents and our parents-in-law. And also if you find yourself in the position of being a parent or a parent-in-law, how you're to treat your kids and your children-in-law. In the midst of all that, look at the advice. The advice was, Moses, if you try to do this whole ministry by yourself, you're not only going to kill yourself, you're going to wear the people out. Both you and they will be worn out. It's a very simple, very obvious kind of piece of counsel. And yet it never occurred to Moses. He needed it. And so do we. What Jethro says is what you are doing is not good. For the pastor of the church to try to do the whole ministry by himself is not good. It will kill him, and it will kill his people. And it's interesting. He says, appoint able men, responsible men, godly men, men whose hearts are open to God, appoint rulers over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. You have a whole series here, a series of echelons. It's almost a bureaucracy. Thousands, hundreds, fifties, and the smallest group is tens. So there are leaders over tens, and they report to the leaders over fifties, and they report to the leaders over hundreds, and they report to the leaders over thousands, and they report to Moses. And if you can handle it at a lower level, handle it there. And if you can't, bring it up a level. And if you can't handle it there, bring it up a level. And if you can't handle it there, bring it to Moses, and he'll deal with it. Okay? You get the picture? I've been saying for 9 years that the backbone of the ministry of Truro Church is what we call our shepherding ministry. Our shepherding ministry. I'm not fully happy with that phrase, but it's the best one we've come up with. Shepherding means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And about 1975, 76, there was a huge controversy which divided a lot of Christians against each other over a particular interpretation of shepherding. There was a teaching that came out of Florida that every Christian was to be under a shepherd. And that person, in turn, was to be under another shepherd. And that person, in turn, under another shepherd. And it was a very rigid, authoritarian kind of structure. And the force of the teaching was that you got your marching orders from the person over you. And you didn't do anything without his or her approval. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about that at all. I want to explain our use of the phrase. When I came here, we had a few folks who were called shepherds. And they had been commissioned by Steve Knoll, who was the interim rector, after Ray Davis had become ill and Steve Knoll became the interim rector. And he had appointed some folks simply to do one thing. And that was to help him out with the visitation ministry of Truro Church, to call on newcomers, and to call on people who are sick or infirm, long-time convalescent, and so on. They were the shepherds. They were caring for the sheep. That's how the phrase was used when I came here. Some of those folks began to have a real love for ministry. That happens, doesn't it? You begin to do some ministry. You begin to go out and care for people in the name of Jesus. You begin to experience the anointing of God's Spirit as you're trying to extend ministry, and you want more of it, right? Anybody know what I'm talking about? You want more and more and more. Some of those folks wanted to do much more. They wanted to get into some in-depth ministry in their neighborhoods, but they weren't sure, you know, was that appropriate? Was there any warrant? Was there permission for them to do that? Well, I came with a background of having seen in private schools in New England with high school age kids and college age kids the absolute necessity of getting the ministry down into small groups. The absolute necessity. Namely, that you cannot belong to a huge, hermongous group of thousands of people. You don't belong to that. I mean, you can go to that. You don't belong to it. You belong to a handful of people with whom you develop trust relationships. And we saw this with students. And I had the experience of working with kids and seeing many of them come to Christ, and many of them come to Christ out of totally unchurched backgrounds, And do you know that over and over and over again, I would see kids come to Christ who had never been to church, never been to a Bible study, never been part of a fellowship group. They came to Christ, and 2 months later, they were leading a group back in their dormitory. Now, kids, of course, are somewhat freer to take risks and be experimental than some of their older friends like ourselves. But that became a model in my mind. And when I went into parish ministry in the Pittsburgh area prior to coming here, I took that experience with me and began to share it in a parish, St. Stephen's Church in Sewickley, Pennsylvania, just north of Pittsburgh. And that was my background when I came here, of seeing the absolute necessity of small group ministry. And so I came here, and I had that as my background, and I met these folks that were called the shepherds, and some of them were longing for the very thing that I had experienced, and I said, let's go for it. Let me train you in how to do some small group ministry. Now, not all of them said they were ready to do that. I think the first group we had was six. Six people who said, I'm up for that. Here's the background. There are people who have majored in what they call church growth, the whole church growth phenomenon in our generation. And this is the way they tend to talk. They tend to talk in terms of three categories. Number one is celebration. For celebration, the more the merrier. If what you're talking about is celebrating, we just sang, there's the celebration. If what we're talking about is celebration, there's no limit. The more, the merrier. I don't know how many of you have ever, how many have ever worshipped with 10,000 people all at once? Anybody? A few of you. A couple. 2, 3, 4, 6, 8. 20, 30,000? Anybody that many? There's no limit to celebration except for the logistics of putting it together. You got to figure out parking, traffic, people movement, okay? But if you can figure out all those things, if you have a facility that can work, if you have a sound system that can work, if you can see what's going on, the more the merrier, okay? We had Paul Yung-Yi Cho here last spring. He's the pastor of the world's largest church in all of Christian history in Seoul, Korea. I think they have nearly, not quite, but almost 500,000 members in one local church. 500,000 people. And they have multiple services all day long on Sunday, and they can seat 30,000 people at any given time. Can you picture that? 30? I mean, you know, we're trying to move, you know, what, 800, 900 people between 30,000 people. There go this 30,000, and here come the next 30,000, right? And I asked him, I said, how do you do communion? He said, we only have it once a month. I said, how long does it take? He said, 10 minutes. Now they got that organized, let me tell you. Okay. Celebration, the more the merrier. 30,000 people in one place celebrating. Praise God. That's wonderful. Well, that's one level. Second level is congregation. And a congregation is defined as up to approximately 200 people. That's a somewhat arbitrary figure, but sociologically they've arrived at it this way, that most people can have an active relationship, that is to say, you know by first name and you have some acquaintance with about 100 people in your church group. And so the outer limit of a congregation is double that. That you don't know everybody in the congregation, but you know every other person. So you walk up to a little group of folks who are chatting at coffee hour, and you know half of them. And they'll introduce you to the other half. You got the dynamics? Now that's arbitrary, okay? But there's a very interesting corollary. What these folks who have studied this matter deeply have said is this, that if the senior minister in the Episcopal Church, the rector, in the Presbyterian Church they'd call him the pastor, if the senior minister has as his principal gift of ministry that of being a pastor, really being a pastor, rather than being a teacher or an administrator or an evangelist or an apostle, or you understand, if he's a pastor, his congregation will never grow beyond 200. Why? Because that's all he can handle. Beyond that, he begins to lose touch, and he cannot have a pastoring relationship to his people. It's interesting. Something like 75 to 80% of all Episcopal congregations in the USA are under 200 people in terms of active membership. I disregard what it says on the books. You know, in terms of who comes, they're under 200 people. Why? Because that's all the pastor can handle. See? Unless he does one very important thing, and that is if he has a multiple ministry, if he gets some other people alongside of himself, and he gives away pastoral responsibility for part of the congregation, then it can grow. But if he tries to be the pastor of the church, it can't grow beyond 200. Now, that's just a sociological kind of a dynamic. But that tells you, that's a second level. Celebration, the more the merrier. Okay? Congregation, 200 roughly, seems to be some kind of a limit. Now, you could think about Truro. And I'd suggest to you that in Truro or in any large church, there are lots of congregations. The youth group is a congregation. The choir is a congregation. The singles are a congregation, okay? You get what I'm saying? It's not this huge, you know, 3,000 people kind of thing, but it's a group of people who gather together and they know each other very deeply and they have something in common. They meet together regularly and most of them know at least half of the people and they can meet the other half through each other. You follow what I'm saying? The third level is the cell. Celebration, congregation, and the cell. And the cell, ladies and gentlemen, is where it's really at. All growth takes place at the level of the cell. The cell is a group of people, 12 to 20, that you really get to know, that you let down your hair with, that you begin to share the intimate details of your life with, that you begin to trust, that you pray with, and when you have need, you turn to. It's in the cell that the really significant relationships begin to develop. And so that kind of a sociological analysis kind of came to a common point with my own personal background in private school ministry and impacted what we already had in place in terms of the shepherds here at Truro. And I said, I want to develop, and I believe God would have us develop, a network of cells within the larger context of Truro. Some of them were willing to do that. Some of them were not. We started, I think I said, with six. And I trained them. And then they started. And then we had another training session. And expanded. And then another and another and another. And we've had training sessions about twice a year. And we've trained literally hundreds of people. And as the concept evolved, what we saw was there are three interrelated purposes of the shepherding ministry as we experience it here at Truro. Number one is fellowship. Everybody needs to have a place of belonging, especially the newcomer. You know, you come into a church of 3,000 people, and you look around, and you are terrified. You know, how do I fit into that? You need a place of welcome, of belonging. But it's not only the newcomer, it's also the old-timer who needs to feel there's a group of people who really knows me and who cares about me and who is praying for me and supporting me and so on. So fellowship, number one. Number two, evangelism in a very low-key kind of way. I'm not talking about grab them by the lapels and cram the gospel down their throat. But we've observed over and over this interesting phenomenon that as people come into small groups and they hear their friends and their neighbors talking about knowing Jesus in a personal way, and talking about sharing their lives with him in the day-to-day nitty-gritty. This kind of thing occurs to people over and over. They say, I've always considered myself a Christian. You know, I've been a good churchgoer for years. I've taught Sunday school. I've been on the altar guild. I've served on the vestry. I've been an acolyte. You know, I've done this, that, or the other. But I never have known Jesus in this personal way that you're talking about. How do you get in on that? And our desire and our concern is that the shepherd groups would be places in which that question, when it occurs, which it will, could be answered. Not high-pressure salesmanship, but an ability to answer that question, which will inevitably arise when people come into the fellowship of other people who really know the Lord Jesus in a personal way. How to introduce somebody to him. How to help folks move from being church people to folks in a living relationship with Jesus. That's the second purpose, evangelism in that sense. And thirdly, crisis support. Inevitably, folks have problems. Somebody loses his job, his kid is sick, there's a death in the family, whatever it might be, there's marital strife, whatever it might be. Who do you turn to? Do you go to the church of 3,000 and get up on Sunday morning and say, you know, this terrible thing is happening? You don't do that. Do you go to the pastor? You might, if you know him, if you happen to know him personally. But do you know how many people that we have in a parish of this size who don't feel any relationship with me personally? It's too big. They're scared of approaching somebody who they see as being in an authority relationship where they say he's too busy. Usually that's not true, as a matter of fact. I need to share that with you. We're really much more responsive to people than most folks think. But that is a mindset that settles upon people. You're not going to go to somebody that you don't know. But if you've begun to develop relationships within the neighborhood fellowship and you begin to really know and share your life with that group of 12 or 15 or 20 and some terrible problem comes along, those are the folks that you're going to turn to. And so those are the three purposes that we are able to articulate of our shepherding ministry. Fellowship, for everybody, evangelism for those who have only a kind of a churchy relationship to God and need to come into a personal living relationship, and support as needed in the midst of problems and crisis. And we believe that the best way, not by any means the only way, there are lots of ways to minister to all three of those needs that I've just mentioned, but the best way on an ongoing basis to minister to all three needs and goals simultaneously is to have a weekly Bible study prayer fellowship in every neighborhood. And that's what we mean by our shepherding program. A weekly, ongoing Bible study prayer fellowship in every neighborhood. Now, I recognize that not everybody is going to be able to be involved in that in an active way. People's schedules are very harried. Some folks are not ready for that. You know, that's not where they are yet. Maybe they will get there. But the goal is to have one such group available in easy access, in ready access to every member of Truro Church. And at this moment, we've got about 40 such groups. As I said, we've trained hundreds upon hundreds of people. Many of them have moved on. Folks move into the Fairfax area and out again in 3 years, you know, and so we've moved hundreds of people on. And in most cases, we've got at least two or three or even four couples who have been through the training program in any given group, and they share the leadership. And we're about to spin off about another 10 or a dozen groups. So we have a network of about 40 to 50 groups at this present time. Everybody who is a member of Truro is theoretically a member of a shepherd group. Theoretically, they're assigned to a group. They may never go there. But they're assigned to a group. Some, as I said, don't have the time. Some don't have the inclination. Some come only to the social events, and most groups have social events at least two or three times a year, you know, a big potluck supper or a square dance or a picnic or, you know, a hike in the woods or a camping trip or, you know, whatever it is. And lots of people come only for the social events, for 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years, and then something happens. And they know they have a need, and they turn to the shepherd group. It's happened over and over and over again. We've had some groups that have literally saved the lives of people. I remember early on in our time here, there was a man who had a stroke one night. And his wife was totally discombobulated by this. She didn't know what to do. She didn't know any of the clergy personally. She knew us, you know, to say hello on Sunday morning, but she didn't really know us. She turned to her shepherd. Her shepherd came right over immediately, called the police, called the medical squad, called me. That man's life was saved. Shepherd group came around him, supported his wife, and came and prayed with him and read scripture to him for something like 5 months in the hospital as he was recovering from that stroke. And that sort of thing has happened. Shepherd group is a bonding time. It's a place where deep relationships are formed. And so I'm trying to give you a rationale. I think this applies to all churches everywhere. Sometimes when I go around the country and I talk about this kind of thing, people say, well, yeah, you've got 2,800 members, you know, but we've only got 300. Hey, you got 300? You should have at least 30 shepherd groups. Huh? Isn't it intriguing? Somebody has estimated that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, spent about 90% of his time
with 12 men. Think about that. He did one-on-one ministry, and he did large group ministry, but about 90% of his time was with a shepherd group, 12 people, investing himself in them, reproducing himself in them. And that's really what we're talking about. Small groups where you can really, really come to grips with the Lord Jesus and with each other and develop deep relationships, deal with the folks who need to come to know him in a personal way, help them to become acquainted with him, and then as needs arise, be a support fellowship. So I just want to say two things about this in closing. One, if you haven't yet gotten involved in your shepherd group, I really commend it to you. That's the most important thing. That's the backbone of the ministry of Truro Church. It's not what happens on Sunday mornings. It's what happens in between Sundays. And then for those, I'm very much aware that we're recording all this and there are people who are listening to the tapes. I want to mention that there is an in-depth introduction to the shepherding ministry, which we put together, which is called What is Shepherding? And it has tapes and workbook and materials that would enable groups to be formed in other churches. And those are available from the Truro Tape Ministry. In August of 1979, I got this letter from Carol Johnson, who was one of our earliest shepherds. I'm going to close with this, and then you may have some questions. She wrote me, "Dear John, I've been in prayer about your shepherd training series that is to begin soon. And I'm moved to offer this report to you as an example of one of God's success stories. My own personal situation when Gary and I were led to attend a similar series 2 years ago was hardly encouraging. I had only recently made a commitment to Jesus Christ. I had never found it easy to open my home or my life to others, and I had only a very cursory knowledge of God's Word. And yet somehow I knew that we should take the lessons. There wasn't a single familiar name on the list when we were assigned our flock." Can you imagine that? You're in charge of these 30 people, and you don't know one of them. "As you might expect, we had a variety of reactions as we attempted to make a personal call on each. We had a few social events, and finally the following spring, we very hesitantly began our first Bible study. There was sporadic attendance for a few weeks, and then rather gratefully we decided to stop for the summer. It was very discouraging when we resumed in the fall. On a couple of occasions, only one other person came. Finally, I talked with another shepherd about combining our Bible studies." That's what every shepherd couple wants to do. You know, if only we can combine our groups, then you've got most of the responsibility and I'm off the hook. "Another of my flock and I even attended one of their studies, but at your urging and after a great deal of prayer, we decided to try again. 6 people came, and 6 the next week. And then a new couple came, and within 2 months there were 2 more couples. And yet the most exciting thing was not the numbers, but the growing love and commitment we had to one another. The Lord had taken a group of strangers and made a family. Within 1 6-week period, we experienced the deaths of 2 teenage sons in 2 of our families, and faith grew. We have ministered to each other in times of serious illness, trouble with children, and major career decisions. Through these, the Lord's faithfulness has led each of us to a surer and bolder witness. Even now, as I write this, I feel a gentle urging that we must reach out from the strength of our new family to extend God's love to the others of our flock. In the Master Potter's hands, even the dingiest lump can become a useful vessel. praise God. Love in Christ.
Billy Mack, I'm going to ask you to pray for us.
Heavenly Father, we accept that you don't want us to be Lone Ranger Christians, that we need to touch one another, and we can only touch one another in a small group. And we do thank you that you've raised up here in this place the ability to do that. And make us ever mindful that to be completely in your will, that we need to do it. And so as we go from this place tonight, give us the resolve to be the sheep or the shepherd that you would have us be. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.